Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And in the coming hour, we have an open phone line for you. If you want to call in, you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity in any way, you differ from the opinions of the host, whether you're a Christian or not. If you have differences of opinion, we'd be glad to hear from you. Feel free to call in, and we'll talk about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And all week I'm making the announcement that I'm speaking in a variety of venues each night here in Oregon. If you're an Oregon listener or nearby, maybe you're in just over the border in Washington State, I'm speaking in different towns every night. Tonight I'm speaking in Woodburn, Oregon. Woodburn, kind of between Salem and Portland. And then Thursday night, I'm speaking in Tigard, which is much closer to Portland. Friday, I'll be speaking in Staten, which is closer to Salem, but still not very close. And then on Saturday, I'm speaking in Oregon City. So if those cities, you know where you live, you know, if you're near those cities, know that there's going to be meetings one or another evening this week that I'll be speaking at. And if you're interested in knowing more about them and coming to them, they're open to the public. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the tab that says announcements. You'll find all the information you need to join us tonight in Woodburn, or tomorrow in Tigard, or the next day in Staten or in Oregon City on Saturday. So go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, and you'll learn the time and place of each of these gatherings. And that's really all I need to announce today. We can go directly now to the phones and talk to Jay from Oregon. Hi, Jay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question about dispensationalists. I was raised in a dispensational church, and I have most of my friends and Christian friends and relatives are dispensationalists. So my question is, are there rapture passage in First Thessalonians, are they believing that they're getting resurrected bodies at that time?
I'm sorry, what did you say about the bodies at that time? Your voice is a little muffled in my earphones. Go ahead.
Okay.
In 1 Thessalonians 4.
Rapture patch as they use in Thessalonians, and they're going to be raptured up and meet Jesus in the air. Are they thinking they're receiving their glorified bodies then?
Yes. Yes. I mean, Paul makes it very clear that the rapture occurs at the same time as the resurrection.
Right.
Because he says, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the resurrection.
Right.
Then we who are alive and remain, we caught up. That's the rapture. So the resurrection is the transformation of our bodies into the likeness of Christ's resurrection body, the glorification of our bodies. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is when, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal puts on immortality, and this corrupt puts on incorruption and so forth, so that our bodies are changed at that time.
Correct. But my question is, what do the dispensationalists believe? Do they believe you get a glorified body and go in heaven with glorified bodies? When isn't that a non-physical place right now?
Well, Jesus is in a glorified body, and he's in heaven right now. So apparently it's not impossible for glorified bodies to be in heaven, but They do believe that at that time only the Christians will rise. They don't believe that there will be a resurrection at that time of the unbelievers. So they believe that when Jesus returns and raptures the church, that this will be actually before the time that Jesus will actually come all the way to the earth. He just comes to the clouds and calls us, his people, up to meet him in the air. And now many dispensations, probably most, believe that from there he'll take us back up into heaven to be with him for the 7 years that follow on earth as the tribulation. And then at the end of the 7 years, he'll bring us back with him to earth, and that's when he'll set up his millennial kingdom. That's the dispensational system.
They
do believe that, yeah.
Well, how do they square then in John, when they're going to be resurrection of everyone, are they re-resurrected? Or are they? Because it says clearly in John at the end, both believers and non-believers will be resurrected. So
in John 5:28 and 29, right?
Yeah.
Well,
how does it work for dispensationalists? That verse,
in my opinion, doesn't work very well for dispensationalists, because Paul said there in John 5:28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So we can see that Jesus says there's an hour coming when all the graves will be emptied, and that includes those who are going to life and those who are not going to life. So the Christians and the non-Christians will rise at the same time, according to Jesus, and this is contrary to what dispensationalism teaches. Dispensationalism teaches that only the Christians rise at the time of the rapture, and then after the millennium, at the end of the millennium, the unbelievers will rise. So they've got 1,007 years between the resurrection of Christians and the resurrection of unbelievers. Jesus says that all happens in the same hour.
Right, and that's what I believe now. But so they just say there's two resurrections and that's the way it goes.
Yeah, they say there's two resurrections. Now, the support for that can be found nowhere except in Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, describing the millennium, in verses 5 and 6, it says, "This is the first resurrection." So the expression, "the first resurrection," implies it's not the only one. There must be at least another one if you're going to call this one the first one. So they say, okay, the first resurrection then refers to the physical resurrection of the Christians at the rapture, but that the physical resurrection of the non-Christians after the millennium is the second resurrection. So that's where they get this idea that there's two resurrections. There's no place else in the Bible that would support it at all. In fact, there's other places in the Bible that contradict that. So what does a person like me, somebody who's not a dispensationalist, what does someone like me say about the first resurrection? Why is it called the first? It's because, in my opinion, there are in fact two resurrections of the Christians. The first is the one that we experience spiritually when we're born again. Paul says we pass from death, or Jesus said we pass from death unto life if we believe in him. And that's a spiritual thing, and that's in John 5:24. But Paul also in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins before we were believers. But when we became believers, we were raised with Christ. So that's a spiritual resurrection has already occurred for the believer who's been born again. Now, that's the first resurrection for us, and then there's a physical resurrection for us. That's the second resurrection when Jesus comes back. Now, so in other words, the difference between these two views is this. In speaking of a first resurrection and a second resurrection, the dispensationalist thinks the first resurrection is one group of people, the Christians, and the second resurrection is a different group of people, the unbelievers. Whereas I believe the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection of one group of people, us, and the physical resurrection is the second is a physical resurrection of all people, including us. So for us, it'll be our second one. We've had a spiritual resurrection in this life. We'll have a physical one later. When we have our physical resurrection, so will the unbelievers, but that'll be their first one. They won't have another one before that. And that's why Revelation 20 says, the rest of the dead do not rise again until the end of that time. So those who are not Christians don't rise again until the physical resurrection at the end of the age. But the believers, of course, will physically rise at the same time they do, as Jesus said, but we will have already experienced a passing from death into life, a resurrection in a spiritual sense in this present time. So that's why there's a first and a second one for us.
Okay.
All right.
Okay.
Thanks,
Jay.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is from Indiana, Taylor from Indiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. So kind of regarding the topic of hell, I know, or I think at least, that you kind of lean in the direction of conditional immortality, which I think I do too. However, it dawned on me that much of like the talking points used to undermine the eternal nature of hell, then can't that just be turned around and used to undermine the eternal nature of the new heavens and the new earth? So, like, the hope of the believer, I guess. So what would you say then is a good textual warrant that the new earth, or whatever you want to call it, heaven, new earth, that we will exist without suffering and sin, that will in fact be eternal?
Well, you've got two arguments together here that need to be considered separately. One of them is does eternal mean unending? The word eternal in the Greek is aionios, which can mean unending. That is, it can refer to things that are unending, but it also refers to things that are not unending, but are very long. The word itself means enduring for an age or enduring for a long time. Now, some things may endure forever, in which case they do endure for a long time, and so that applies to them. But some things endure for a long time, but not forever. So the word aionios doesn't specify whether things only are enduring for a long time, but a finite time, or whether it means a long time that's an infinitely long time. So that's an unknown there. And that means that if one would say, well, eternal punishment or aionios punishment does not necessarily mean forever. Well, what about aionios life? Is that forever? And some people say if the punishment isn't forever, then we can't really say the life is. Is that part of your question?
Yeah, that unending okay. Or infinite may be a better word, but yeah.
Right, okay. Okay, so the point here is we know that our life in Christ is eternal in the sense that it's unending, not because it's called aionios, which is usually translated eternal. But as I said, that's not the only possible way to translate it. But it's not because of the expression aionios life that we know that our life is unending in Christ, but because there's other terms too. There's reference to he that believes in me will never die, Jesus said. And then, of course, there's the word immortality. The Bible says that we'll be raised immortal and such things. So, I mean, immortality is not an ambiguous word. The word aionios or eternal is, in fact, an ambiguous word. Even if it meant unending, sometimes we use the term eternal or everlasting or something like that, or forever, in a hyperbolic way. So, I mean, if I say, well, we haven't seen each other forever, that might be an understood way to use the term, but it's not literal, it's hyperbolic. So the term aionios doesn't help us as much as we would like it to in either case, whether we're talking about life or punishment. But we know we have added information that's not based on any interpretation of the word aionios, because there's other words unrelated to that, which also speak of our life being unending, most importantly the word immortality or immortal. And therefore, we know that our life is unending in Christ. And when it's called aionios, that word can include something that is so long that it never ends. But it can also include something that's not so long that it doesn't ever end. It can be just long. And all good lexicons point this out. So the punishment might be long and the life long, but not both of them equally long. The life could be so long it has no end. The punishment might be long and yet have an end. So that's a possibility for the use of words. It's confusing because that word aionios is almost always in the English translations translated either eternal or everlasting, which, as I said, is one possible translation, but it's not the only possible one. So we can't form our view only on the presence or absence of that one word. We need more information, and we have more information, thankfully, on the matter of eternal life. Now, even in saying that the punishment is aionios, and even if we understand aionios to mean forever and unending, there are those of the conditional immortality camp that would say, well, that's not really a problem, because we believe that the punishment that is said to be unending is death. And death is, in fact, unending. Once you're annihilated, you're done. It's never going to turn around. You know, your state of being dead, your punishment, is that you pass into death. And that's for good, forever, never come back. So that would be an unending punishment. It wouldn't mean you're feeling the punishment. That's not the it's not. We could say that, a person's punishment is capital punishment. They're put to death. Yeah, but and that's permanently. So they're put to death forever. But they're not experiencing the being put to death forever. So what the conditional immortality view would say is, with reference to the expression everlasting punishment, which is found, of course, in Matthew 25:46, it could mean death is the punishment. The wages of sin is death, and that's forever. And so the punishment is eternal, although the punishing may not be. Punishing is the process of being punished. You know, if a punishment can be instantaneous and have and its effects don't change, so it's forever. But on the other hand, the punishing can be prolonged. But it doesn't say eternal punishing, as if the process of being punished is forever, but eternal punishment as if the results are, you know, permanent. So that's how they would handle those kinds of issues.
Okay. Yeah, no, that helps. That helps. I figured you'd be able to point me to some more specific scriptures that speak of the eternal life part. And yeah, that last thing you're saying, kind of, I'm familiar with that argument. And I think that's reasonable to me. So anyways, okay. Thank you.
Okay, Tanner. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Shelley from Ohio, not very far from Indiana, where our caller was from. Shelley, welcome.
Hello. Thank you. Hello, Hi. Steve. Mm-hmm. Hi. Okay, so yesterday you had a caller that asked you to explain the parable that's in Matthew 13:44.
Uh-huh.
And I was listening, and part of what you said was, you know, how Jesus valued us as his great treasure, and so he gave up everything. He, mm-hmm. you know, he left heaven. He gave up his life in order, you know, to obtain us this great treasure.
Right.
That was really beautiful, because I never heard that explained that way, and I never thought of it from that angle. But I want to ask you from a different angle about that parable. A few years ago, I met a group of Christians who took that parable literally, and they were living in an RV, and they taught that every person who calls themselves a Christian or a follower of Christ is supposed to sell all of their possessions.
Did they sell their RV?
They didn't sell their RV.
So they didn't practice their own doctrine. Okay. Yeah.
No, but it was like, you know, sell your worldly possessions, leave your family and live amongst only Christians, like in this community way. And I don't think that Jesus meant for us to take the parable that literally. It just, mm-hmm. it doesn't make sense to me that every Christian would sell all of their possessions and leave home. But
well,
what I want to understand is, okay. So I'm in my 40s, and I was born again at the age of 20. And I can't say that I've given up everything for Jesus. I can't say that. And yet, the kingdom of heaven, you know, making it to heaven, there's nothing more valuable than that. So what I want to know is, what does it look like, practically speaking, for okay. us Christians to do what the man in the parable did? He saw, you know, this great treasure, and he
okay.
gave
let me speak.
Everything.
Let me answer. I hear your question. Let me okay. answer it if I can. All right. Okay, first of all, you're in your 40s. I'm almost 70, and I've seen a lot. I've seen a lot of groups just like the one you described. Some of them have farmhouses. Some of them travel in buses. Some of them have, you know, other properties, and they are forsake all communities, and they believe that anyone who has possessions is not really meeting the terms of discipleship, especially because Jesus said in Luke 14:33, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciples. So they say, see, you got to forsake everything you have, or you're not really a Christian, not really a disciple. One group takes this so seriously that they won't even own vehicles. They'll hitchhike around. They'll let you own a vehicle and drive their own, but they won't own one because they want to go to heaven, and they'll use your vehicle to get around if you pick them up. And the same group meets in abandoned houses. Sometimes they make arrangements with the landlord to fix it up or something in exchange for being able to live there, but they don't have any money, and they don't own the house. So in other words, they live on other people's properties and feel like that's more spiritual because we don't have them of our own. And you know, it's all very legalistic and so forth. When Jesus said, you have to forsake all that you have to be my disciple, I remember a Christian man I met who said, well, you need to get rid of everything except your basic needs because Jesus said you have to forsake all that you have. Well, Jesus didn't say you can keep your basic needs. He said forsake all that you have. If this is a literal thing that you have to sell, you know, if forsaking it means you sell it and get rid of it and you don't have it anymore, then you are going to be stark naked just like Francis Assisi was when he left his hometown. He dropped his clothes, left his family behind. Later he put on a monk's garb, but he literally left everything and walked away naked. That would be the literal interpretation of forsaking all that you have, if forsaking means you have to get rid of it. But what if you could forsake something without physically getting rid of it? Is that a cop-out or is that a biblical concept? Well, let's take an example from Scripture. Jesus certainly recognized Peter, James, and John and Andrew as disciples. Now, he said, unless you forsake all you have, you can't be my disciple. These men were disciples. And in fact, when Jesus told the rich young ruler to actually sell what he had and give it away, which was the only person we know of that he ever said that exact thing to, Peter said, well, Lord, we have forsaken everything. What shall we have? In other words, Peter recognized that he and the other disciples that were with Jesus, they had met that qualification. They had forsaken everything. And Jesus didn't correct him. Of course he had. He was a true disciple. He had forsaken everything. But Peter still owned a house. He still owned a fishing boat. We know that because he trundled Jesus around and the other disciples in the boat. He had fishing nets. He had fishing lines because Jesus once told him, go throw a hook in the water and pull up a fish to get this coin from his mouth. We know that when Jesus rose from the dead, Peter pulled his fishing gear out of mothballs and put it on the lake, and seven of the disciples went fishing with him. He had, in fact, forsaken all that he had, but he still owned a house and a boat and fishing tackle and the clothes on his back and maybe a few more besides that we know. So how could he realistically say he had forsaken everything that he had? Well, apparently Jesus allowed it, that this is what it means. But what does it mean to forsake then? Because he certainly hadn't parted with everything. If forsake all that you have means you get rid of it all, then Peter had not done that. No one had done that. No one I know has done that except Francis of Assisi, you know. And then he picked up a few things later on and had some things. But that what it means, I believe, is that when you become a true disciple of Jesus, you transfer ownership of all that you have, including yourself. And you don't own yourself. You don't own anything. Jesus now owns it. He it's his now. Remember, it says of the early church that in chapter 4 of Acts, it says no one in the church said that the things they possessed were their own. Now, that's an interesting statement. They possessed things, but they didn't say they were their own. Why? Because they themselves are not their own. Paul said, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Becoming a Christian means you genuinely transact a change of title of yourself and all that you have. It now belongs to Jesus. Okay, well then what's that look like? It looks like whatever Jesus wants it to look like. If he tells you, like he told the rich young ruler, sell it all and give it to the poor and come follow me, then that's what it looks like. If he says, listen, hang on to these things, this boat, we can use that, you know, but it's Jesus's boat now. You may manage it, you may repair it, you may maintain it, you might even someday sell it, but the truth is it's Christ's. And therefore, whatever you have, you no longer hold it as your own. You hold it as his. And that means you're now a steward. I like to compare it to Joseph in Potiphar's house. Joseph was a slave. He had been purchased. He didn't own himself. He didn't own anything. However, he was a trustworthy man, and his master, Potiphar, trusted him with a lot of responsibility. In fact, he let him manage his money for him. Eventually, he did such a good job, Potiphar let him manage everything for him. The Bible says that Potiphar didn't even know what he had because he entrusted Joseph with all of it. But Joseph didn't own any of it. We can be quite sure that when Joseph traveled, he rode in a chariot that was pretty nice. He probably, as the chief servant in Potiphar's house, wore, you know, respectable clothing and lived in a nice house of sorts. But he didn't own anything. He used it, but he used it for his master. And that's what it means. When you're not yet a Christian, You think that you own yourself. You think that you own your stuff. You think that it's at your disposal to do what you think you'd like to do with things, including yourself. That changes when you become a true Christian. You cannot, Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be a Christian. You can't be one of my disciples. So how do you do it? Well, you transfer title. You're like a slave now. You've been purchased. You're like Joseph. You might handle a lot of money that God entrusts you with. You might live in a house, wear clothes, drive a car that God, you know they're God's. They belong to God, not you. But you are now the manager and steward of them, and they are all to be used for your master's benefit. That's the point. A servant who's a steward stewards his master's things for the benefit of his master. And that's what a Christian is. A person who's a servant of Christ, all the things that Christ owns that he's put in my possession to use are to be used for his kingdom's sake. And that's what that all means, as I understand it. Hey, we need to take a break. I appreciate your call, Shelley. God bless you. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done here. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we have an address you could write to. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 7031. Am I right? I forget. 1730. Forget it. It's on the website. You can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're taking your calls with your questions from the Bible or the Christian faith for the next half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have a couple of lines open, so you could call now and get through at 844-484-5737. You know, I'm so bad at this. I'm so disinclined to raise money. I can't even remember the address to tell the donors to write to, as you saw at the end of the... I couldn't remember the address. I say it every day. I just don't pay attention to it. I say it mechanically. In fact, this phone number I give you, I don't even have it memorized. I'm reading it. I'm kind of a one-track mind kind of guy, and all this peripheral stuff that, you know, the logistics, I'd forget my head if it wasn't attached, obviously. But honestly, the address... and I think I got it right at one point, but you don't know which point, is P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And the phone number is 844-484-5737. And for our listeners who didn't catch the announcement in the earlier part of the show, I'm speaking in Oregon tonight, tomorrow, the next night, and then the following night, different places. Tonight I'm in... good heavens, am I ever absent-minded? Where am I? I am in Woodburn, Oregon. I'm in Woodburn. Am I getting old or what? And then tomorrow I'm in Tigard. And then I'm in Staten on Friday and in Oregon City on Saturday. Well, if you want to ask me any questions, better do it quick because I'm forgetting everything. Catch me while I've still got my brain somewhat working. Part of it's still working. All right, so we're going to go to the phones and talk to Jennifer from Massachusetts. Jennifer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for your ministry. I listen to you all the time. I'm just wondering, because I just started trying to, you know, strengthen my faith, grow my faith, and get closer to God. And I'm just wondering, because I'm a Christian, and I was just wondering, because it's Ash Wednesday, is there anything biblical that gives some sort of credit toward Ash Wednesday? I'm not too sure about it, but is there anywhere in the Bible? I mean, I've read the Bible. I just I can't put two and two together. So I'm wondering if I should even go. I don't understand.
Sure. Well, I'll tell you what. I've been a Christian all my life, but I was in a church that never really observed these kinds of days. So I was even in the ministry for years before I even knew what Ash Wednesday was. I don't even know if I knew the term Ash Wednesday. And that's because it's not in the Bible. I don't study church tradition very much. At least I have since then somewhat. But when I was growing up, I didn't know. I just knew it was in the Bible because that's all I read. And the Bible doesn't mention Ash Wednesday or Lent. I didn't know what, I mean, I knew that Lent was like 40 days before Easter. I didn't know why. I didn't know what it was for. And I still don't know why. I mean, some people, I'm sure, have grown up observing Lent, giving something up for Lent. Ash Wednesday is, I believe, the beginning of that. And I had no idea until even a few years ago that people put ashes on their forehead for Ash Wednesday. So that's how out of the loop I am with that kind of traditions. I'm not ashamed of being out of that loop because it's not the loop that I'm in or I care to be in. My attitude from my teens on till now, and I'm at near the end of my life, obviously, it has been, I want to follow Jesus according to what he teaches, what he said. I've been aware that every church, Catholic, Protestant, you name it, has a bunch of traditions that are not taught in Scripture. And those who are raised in these denominations, these traditions may mean something to them. I don't know that they mean anything to God. Maybe they do. I mean, if your heart is doing it unto the Lord, I'm sure that's pleasing to God. But you could do any number of things as long as your heart's seeking to please God. I'm sure it does please him. But as far as Ash Wednesday, Lent, observing this or not observing that, there's not the slightest reason to believe that Jesus cares about it. So if it matters to you, if it's something that enhances your devotion to Jesus, well then, with my blessing, observe it. I don't oppose it, but I don't care about it because I have no reason to believe that God cares about it or Jesus cares about it. It's a tradition of man. It's a fairly early tradition, I believe. I think it was probably in the maybe second or third century, perhaps the church has been doing a lot of things from very early on that Jesus never commanded and the apostles never commanded, but the problem is I'm not interested in keeping traditions of men, because if I'm going to do that, how do I decide which ones I have to keep and which ones I don't? Should I be keeping the Eastern Orthodox traditions, the Catholic traditions? How about the Lutheran traditions or the Presbyterian traditions or the Pentecostal traditions for that? I'd just as soon say, well, if I have to keep traditions of men, I'm lost, because I can't even, I mean, there's no way of knowing which traditions is God holding me to, because there's a whole bunch of different ones. And they're all human. They're all human traditions, not divine. So my thought is that there's a lot of human traditions in religion that have served to elevate the spiritual thoughts of people who practice them in some cases. And it's that elevation of their spiritual thoughts to God, if it's genuine, that I think pleases God. If you don't do those things, but your thoughts are equally elevated to God, I think he's just as pleased about that, because there's nothing about special days or years or months that pleases God particularly. Paul even said to the Galatians, in Galatians 4:10, I think it is, he says, you people are observing days and years and stuff like that. He says, I'm worried about you guys. Don't you remember what I taught you? I feel like I've labored in vain with you. So, I mean, Paul assumed that it's certainly not anything God cares about, and in fact some people may keep it in a way that distracts them from God. In fact, they get some idea that because I'm doing it, I'm a better person, but it in no way really elevates their mind to God, so it doesn't connect them with God in any way. So you can tell I'm not into that stuff, but I don't forbid it. I'm not that I'd be in a position to forbid it. I'm not an authority over anyone, but if you ask my ideas. I know that God, I'm going to be judged, the Bible says, by the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said, whoever rejects my words and does not obey me has one that judges him. The words that I've spoken to you will
that an unbeliever might learn something about these things. But it wasn't for them as a group to know. It was for his disciples to know. They were the ones he was dispatching. They're the ones he was training. They're the ones he was mobilizing. If an unbeliever happened to hear about it, it wouldn't be the end of the world, even if they understood it. But it just was not information for the general public. Now, if you find an unbeliever today reading the Gospel of Mark and saying, oh, okay, I understand this parable even though I'm an unbeliever. Well, why is this unbeliever reading the Gospel of Mark? He may be somebody who's searching for the truth, and I don't think God is wanting to conceal things from those who are searching for the truth. I don't think the average unbeliever who's an enemy of God is going to be reading the Gospels, although if they did, and if they did learn something from them, I don't think it would be all that harmful. It's just that they are not the ones that Jesus was trying to convey this information to.
Okay. Steve, would it be fair to say then perhaps like in 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter that even when the sense of the parable is given, because these are natural men, it says like in verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So even when the explanation is given, is it still possible then that they are still, because they're natural men, even when the plain sense of the word is given? And there are a lot of things in the Bible which are
it could be that the spiritual nature of the kingdom is unknown to them, even as the explanation is given, for sure. I mean, think of it. We were just talking about certain Christians who don't get it. And the reason the Christians who don't get it don't is because they have a set of presuppositions that hinder them from seeing what it says very plainly. And, you know, unbelievers often have a different set of presuppositions also, which when they hear the explanation, they also would be prevented from understanding it because they are natural men. They're thinking in natural categories. Think about it. Jesus' hearers, in many cases, including his disciples, even after they had the explanation, until they received the Holy Spirit, they were still thinking of a political kingdom when he was talking about the kingdom. So, I mean, even the explanations Jesus gave were misinterpreted in the minds of the disciples until they received the Spirit. Of course, being without the Spirit is not, you know, a situation that any disciple has to be in today. But until the Spirit was given, yeah, you're right. The natural man doesn't even understand when the explanation is given. Our next caller is Randy, calling from Alhambra, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'd like to ask, how is Jesus' power made perfect through our suffering? I'm going to go ahead and hang up and listen to your answer. Thank you.
Well, you're referring to what Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul said he had a thorn in his flesh that tormented him, buffeted him, and three times he prayed that God would take it away from him. And he said Jesus spoke to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And then Paul says, therefore, I will rejoice in my afflictions and my infirmities and weakness and so forth. He says, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What I understand to be meant by this is that when we are strong people ourselves, we tend to depend on ourselves more than on God. We are such people as more naturally trust in that which can be seen than that which cannot be seen. Even though the unseen world is just as real, we might even argue that it's more real than the visible world, we are accustomed to taking in reality through our senses, and they take in only the natural physical world. And therefore, it's more natural for us to find security in something visible, a wall, built around our castle, soldiers with well-trained and armed to protect us, money in the bank, physical health and strength ourselves. There's all kinds, anything that we have physical that could defend us, we tend to trust in it. It's very hard not to trust in things which provide a measure of physical and natural security. But as long as we're trusting in something else, we're not trusting in God. And therefore, it's really pretty much against our nature to trust in something invisible when there's something visible to trust in. We might say, yeah, I trust God, but the money I have in the bank is really very comforting because if the economy crashes, I'm glad to know that I've got something laid away besides God. Well, to the degree that we trust in things that aren't God, we are not in that measure trusting in God. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. But we will lean on our understanding. We will lean on our wits. We will lean on our resources, if we have them. And good health and physical strength, those are among the things that we lean on. If I'm healthy, I don't feel that mortal. I feel like I'm pretty able to handle the world. But when I'm sick or weakened or, you know, in pain or something else, this reminds me that I really am not in control. I really don't have what it takes to defend myself against all the challenges of life. I'm barely, you know, coping with my sickness by itself. When we are weakened like this, then it becomes incumbent on us to find something to trust in, and we can't trust in our own strength anymore because our strength is diminished or taken from us. And that's when Christians are more capable of fully trusting in God. I say more capable because even as a Christian determined to trust God, if I have other things besides God that I can trust in, my nature as a human being will be to look to those things first. You know, sometimes when people have exhausted all their resources and, you know, they'll say, well, there's nothing left for me to do but trust God, you know, as if that's the ultimate tragedy. Now I have to trust God because I have nothing else to trust in. Well, unfortunately, that's the way we often are. We can trust God in measure, even when we have things, but when we don't have things, or we don't have health, or we don't have whatever it is that has really given us some sense of security, well, then we have to trust God. And we do, if we're Christians, more than we trust ourselves, simply because we can't put any of that confidence in ourselves anymore. So when God said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, I think one of the things he's saying is, as long as you're weak, you'll realize your dependence on me. And depending on God is really what strength is. Our strength is from the Lord. He's the one who enables us as we put our trust in him. But if we don't put our trust in him, then, you know, we have our own strength and God withholds assistance until we look to him. There's a great verse, probably the favorite of many people, in Isaiah 30 and verse 15, which says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. That is, in just putting your confidence in God and quietly resting in him, you know, that's your strength. That is your salvation. And when we have something else we can put our confidence in, as I said earlier, it's not really that natural to fully put our confidence in God. When we have been stripped of other things that have given us a measure of confidence, we sometimes don't even realize that we were finding any of our confidence in those things until they're taken from us. I mean, when we have good health, we hardly ever think about having good health. We're aware when we lose it, but we're not aware when we have it very much. And we would never say, most of the time, at least we wouldn't be conscious of the fact that I'm putting a lot of confidence in my good health and my strength. But as soon as you take that from us, then we find, wow, I was counting on that a lot instead of on God. And so God took from Paul some of his natural, I guess what we could say, confidence in himself, and afflicted him with a thorn in his flesh. And when Paul wanted it removed, Jesus said, no, this is actually going to be a good thing. My grace will be sufficient for you. And there's more to it than that, because, of course, if you are strong and you accomplish great things for God, many people will, you know, give you the credit for that instead of God. They'll say, well, that person's really talented. You know, what a good singer that person is. What a good preacher that is. What a intelligent debater that is, or whatever. I mean, if you're really good at something and you do the work of God in the, with that strength visible, people are going to see that strength, that natural strength, and say, man, that guy really has a lot of talent or something. Whereas if you are weak, if you don't visibly have a lot of natural charisma or strength, and yet God uses you, it's the glory goes to God, because people say, well, that's got to be God, because look at him, that guy, that woman. She's not much, but look what God has done through her. And that's, I think, also part of the reason that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. His strength is more manifested in the work being done through us when we are weak, then his strength is visible.
Next caller is Kevin from McMinnville, Oregon. Thanks for calling.
Looking for a comment, I guess. I listened to your lecture series on the Kingdom of God a couple of years ago and listened to it a number of times. And then I started studying the word kingdom in the Bible. I really like Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Where, can you hear me all right?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, so in Exodus where it talks about, you know, chosen generation or...
Chosen nation, yeah.
Holy nation. Kings and priests, or kingdom of priests. And then, you know, almost the same verbiage is used in 1 Peter 2:9. And then again in Revelation, it talks about that in chapter 1 about us being a kingdom and priests. And so I started studying the word kingdom, and when I got to Matthew, and Jesus said that he went, you know, from village to village preaching the gospel of the kingdom, it kind of hit me that, is that what the gospel means? And because if Jesus is saying that the gospel is about the kingdom, then how? I just kind of was bewildered that, you know, all my years as a Christian, I never conceived of that. I always thought being a Christian and being saved had to do with, you know, Jesus dying and rising from the dead and the Holy Spirit coming and then heaven, you know, after that. And but the more I looked into it, the more convinced I am that, you know, the gospel is about the kingdom. And so I asked a pastor friend of mine, you know, what is the gospel? And he didn't use the word kingdom anywhere in his his answer. And then I talked to two other pastors, asked them the same question, and again, you know, nothing about the kingdom. And I went online and Googled it, and R.C. Sproul, again, nothing about the kingdom. And I'm wondering, how can this be?
Yes, the gospel in the Bible is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there are dispensationalists who believe that there's two gospels. One was the gospel Jesus preached, which is the gospel of the kingdom, and that the apostles preached up until Paul's time. But they believe that Paul and his preaching signaled a new dispensation of grace, and that now we have the gospel of grace instead of the gospel of the kingdom. And a lot of people misunderstand that and believe, therefore, that the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel for today. It's the gospel for the Jews, or the gospel for something other than the church dispensation, but that the gospel of grace is the message we have today. And to them, the gospel of grace is about going to heaven. It's about getting saved, getting forgiven, and going to heaven when you die. And there's not really the message of the kingdom as a significant part of it. Now, this is a misunderstanding of a huge order. Because, first of all, the Bible never mentions the gospel of grace except in one place, and that is in Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, where Paul said, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, that's the only place in the Bible that uses the expression the gospel of grace. But the next line, he says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Now, Paul said that he's been testifying of the gospel of grace. And then he says, in the next breath, "I've been preaching the kingdom of God." So clearly, Paul did not distinguish between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom. There's only one gospel. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 8, "If anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches any other gospel than the gospel I preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema." In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "I'm afraid for you that as the serpent beguiled Eve, so that if one preaches another gospel, you might receive it." He said, I mean, he's afraid for them that they'd receive another gospel. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is also called the gospel of the kingdom. It's also called in one place the gospel of the grace of God. Paul sometimes calls it my gospel or the gospel of God. And there's a lot of different words for it, but it's the same gospel. There's only one gospel, and it's the good news about Christ's kingdom. That Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the King, and he calls all men to repent and to join up with his kingdom. Now, his kingdom is not heaven. His kingdom continues after this life,
and therefore it is not unrelated to heaven, but it's not about heaven. It's about Jesus' kingship. It's about Jesus being the king. The word kingdom, basileia in the Greek, means the dominion of a king. That is what a king rules over. A king rules over a kingdom. So if there's a kingdom of God, that's those over whom God reigns. It's sometimes called the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, or so it's, you know, he's the one reigning. But the gospel of the kingdom is about Christ's reign, about his lordship, about his kingship. And what it means to respond to the gospel is not to get a ticket to heaven, but to repent of our rebellion against Christ. And the fact that we've been living as if we were the king of our life or had some right to be, when in fact he owns us. He created us in the first place, but he also purchased us. And he is the one that our God, who made us, has commanded to rule over us and commanded us to be ruled by. So every day that we live not submitting to Jesus' kingship is a day of rebellion against God's appointed king. And it's that rebellion against the king that will damn people in the day of judgment. Jesus said, the words I speak to you will judge you in the last day. That is, when you reject Christ, he said, his words will be brought out, and the fact that you didn't keep them will be the thing that condemns you on the last day. So obeying Jesus Christ, acknowledging his kingship and submitting that kingship, surrendering, ceasing to make war against him and to resist him, but submitting to him instead, that is what the gospel calls us to do. And of course, salvation is in it, because the king will grant amnesty to those who defected and who return to him humbly and sincerely and believe in him. He'll grant amnesty. He will forgive. He will give a place in his family and in his kingdom. And that place is eternal. So while we live the rest of our lives in his kingdom, we also live the rest of eternity in his kingdom after we've died. So his kingdom is now and for always. Jesus established his kingdom when he was here, and he's the king. And the message that Paul preached was understood that way by his hearers. In Thessalonica, the people said, this man's preaching that there's another king, one Jesus. Well, where in the world did they get that impression unless Paul said something along those lines? And I believe he did. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom, that is this good news about the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So this gospel of the kingdom has got to be preached. In many cases, like you said, some pastors don't even use the word kingdom or even make reference to the kingdom when they think of the gospel, because they're thinking of a gospel that only has to do with how you get into heaven. If the gospel is just the good news about how to get into heaven, well, then it's a different message than what Jesus preached, because Jesus didn't preach about going to heaven. If you read the Gospels and his sermons, his message was not about going to heaven. It was about coming into the kingdom and being a part of the kingdom, entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. This is a different message. I'm glad you listened to my lectures on the kingdom of God so many times, and I appreciate that, and I share your frustration. Unfortunately, we're out of time for today's program, but at least, you know, there are people learning. The fact that you got this from those messages is encouraging to me, because I'm frustrated too when I find too many people have not heard what Jesus taught about this.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time, and we continue some of these discussions, and we have new discussions day by day. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported, and we do buy the time on the radio stations that we're on. If you'd like to help us pay for that time and stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there or take any of the resources that are all free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
This has been the Best of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The preceding was pre-recorded.